Hear now the word of God. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, even as you are challenging us in your word this morning, you are also being gracious to us. You have already acted in kindness toward us. And so we ask that you would shape us by your word, helping us not to love the world, not to love the things in the world, but that we would rather love you and walk in your trust. We ask that you would use today's message to accomplish this in our hearts, that you would change us as people and as followers of you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last week's message, if you were here for it, and if you weren't, then actually it's helpful that I'm going to say this. Last week's message was fundamentally about why we should give. And this week's passage is about how we should give. This text is part of the longest passage of giving that we have in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul begins to focus on the Macedonians who have been giving to God's people, and they've been giving in a situation where they have extreme poverty. And yet, this is also a church, the Macedonian Christians. They are also a church who are known for giving beyond their means. They are known for giving above and beyond what anyone would expect them to give, given the amount of finances they actually have. This is an impoverished church, and Paul is holding them up and saying they've given incredibly. He says specifically, he uses this phrase, he says they gave beyond their ability. He also talks in this passage, remember it's two chapters on giving, so there's so much that we could draw from there, but he also talks about the overflowing joy that is connected with the Macedonians' generosity. So here it is, these people, Paul points to them, and he wants the Corinthians to draw inspiration from them, which is interesting, right? They are, numerically, they're not giving a lot, and yet they are the ones that Paul points to. It's interesting, right? The approach here for Paul is to find examples of glad-hearted, big-hearted, open-hearted giving. And his task is he's going to draw attention to that giving so that the Corinthians will be inspired and encouraged to give in the same way. But isn't it interesting that he doesn't find the church that's giving the most? He finds the church that's giving from the heart. That's who he points to. And this is actually the way that Jesus taught on this subject. You don't have to think very hard if you know the Gospels to remember Jesus, how he pointed to the poor widow in the temple and her giving. She gave so very little, but Jesus says that she put in everything that she had, right? The examples that we often see in Scripture are those who give a pittance that from what is already very little. That's the thing that you find the Scripture writers in the greatest admiration of. And when you start to see these things, what you notice is that giving numerically little can sometimes be more generous than someone who puts in a numerically large number. What God is showing us through Jesus, through Paul, is that the point is really not the number that we give. It is the impact that he makes on us as we give. John Chrysostom, the early church father, makes a similar point. He talks about this passage. He says, this is not only about providing for the poor. Now, he says, it actually is how God provides for the poor through our giving. But he says, it's also about God changing the heart of the giver. And I'm going to quote from Chrysostom because what he says here is really good. He says, if Paul was just considering the interest of the poor, he would have commanded merely that the money be given and would not care about the eagerness of the providers. But now you see the apostle in every way ordering by will first, above all, for the givers to be joyful, the suppliers to furnish in a cheerful manner. So you see, again, the point that he makes here is giving is about the giver. It's not just about the receiver, because if it was just about the receiver, he would just tell you to give. But Paul cares how you're giving. He cares about the state of your heart as you're giving. And the reason Paul cares is because God cares. Why is that? God cares about the state of our hearts. The scripture is filled with examples in the Old Testament of God's people formally going through the motions, giving what they have, and God being utterly disgusted with what they're giving because of the way that they're giving and the reason that they're giving. There is something joyful that God wants us to see in giving. If there was nothing joyful in giving, then Paul wouldn't be able to give this command that we should give with a cheerful heart. So there clearly is something in giving that is liberating, that's good for the soul, that actually gives us something that we can't get by keeping it. And maybe you noticed this last week. Last week's sermon is about giving, but it was a weird sermon on giving, right? You probably didn't leave the room feeling terribly guilty. I did not festoon you with a bunch of commands that meant to wring you out like a sponge, right? That was a weird sermon on giving, right? I'm usually used to getting extorted a little bit in the pulpit when it comes to preaching about giving. Why did I do it that way? Because I don't want to persuade you that you have a duty to give. I want you to have such a vision of God and such a vision of God as the giver that you're willing and glad and joyful to give. And that's the way that the Bible does approach those things. And so last week's sermon was sort of the foundation of that. If you know how generous God is, if you know how generous he has been to you, if you meditate on the many ways that he's generous that you don't even think about, that escape your thought, that get right past you, here's what happens. It reaches down to the level of your heart. It doesn't just take the sting out of giving. It gives you something positive that you are joyful and glad to participate in. So Jesus and Paul and Chrysostom and actually a whole host of church fathers and reformers after them, they're all saying, when you give, it matters how your affections are engaged in your giving. It matters how you feel about how you give. Your affections matter to God, and they make the difference between worship that is joyful and worship that is a drudgery. And God says to us today, I am in the business of taking the drudgery out of worshiping me and giving to me. And I need to say a couple things about money as we get started. I was looking for a good place to do it, and I thought, well, the introduction is the right place to do this. So I do need to say a couple of things about money. Money is neither good nor evil. You may have heard that Christians believe that money is the root of all evil. You've probably heard it misquoted over and over again. The Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. It does not say that money is evil. Scripture is very clear, and some of you know this, but some of us need to at least be told it. The scripture says the love of money is a great evil. Paul says that. But money itself is neutral. It's a part of the world. It's how we engage in commerce with other people. It's how we take the work and the produce of our hands and we turn it into other goods and services from other people. And so really, money is just an extension of ourselves. And we need to be aware of our temptation not towards money, because we need money in order to pay for things and take care of ourselves and take care of our families, but we need to be keenly aware of the temptation toward materialism. And when I say materialism, I don't mean it's wrong to physically exist. I mean the love of things, which Scripture is very clear to condemn. We need to also be aware, though, that the answer to materialism isn't to swing the other way and completely shun possessions or to think that money is evil, sort of an ascetic approach to life and to possessions. Instead, what Scripture tells us is that the love of the world and the love of the things in the world is sin. But the way that we avoid that is not by shunning material things. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy 4:4? Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so you have this balanced appreciation of possessions in Scripture. One of my favorite places where you see this really come out is in Proverbs 30, verse 8. And in that verse, listen to what, this is such a wise thing to pray. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. So you have this balance of wisdom here between poverty and riches. God, don't give me either. Just take care of me, is what the psalmist is saying. Wealth and poverty come with their own temptations. And so neither is actually the answer to this situation that we find ourselves in as human beings. The answer is not, man, I need more. And the answer is not, well, if I just had nothing, then I would be happy. And then I'd be a real worshiper of God. And God doesn't say that. When God commands us to give, here's what he's doing. He is commanding us to do something that contains promises of blessing. And the blessing is not what the health and wealth prosperity gospel preachers say, right? If you've went your whole life not being exposed to it, how wonderful for you. But in case you haven't, right, here's my representation of the health wealth gospel. If you give, they say, God is obligated to make a return to you that is bigger than what you gave. So you sow your seed, and then God is going to give you more than you gave. He is going to give above and beyond. You basically obligate God to you. It's sort of a mechanistic, transactional view of God, where he's like the genie, and giving is your way of sort of rubbing the lamp. So the genie comes out and gives you all the things that you ask for. I don't really feel bad misrepresenting and maybe treating it a little cartoonish, because I have no respect for a view like that that turns God into a vending machine. The blessing that is found in giving is this: God is inviting you to trust him. That is a blessing. And so when you give, what happens is you're stepping out into that trust. You are living a life of trust when you put your money where your mouth is. And especially God wants you to say, when you put your money where your heart is, your heart should be in this. Now, I said both asceticism and materialism are serious errors. They are the extremes that we want to avoid. But I need to say this as well. If I were to say, identify a temptation that we are prone to as Westerners living in 2025, I'm just going to say, I do not think asceticism is a tremendous temptation that besets all of us. Now, it may be a temptation for some of you. Maybe you're constantly thinking, I just need to make sure I have no money. Maybe that's you. That was me when I was in high school. Every time I got a paycheck, I thought, I've got $100. What am I going to get? How am I going to get rid of this? But I wasn't an ascetic. I was collecting a lot of stupid things, you know. But here's the thing. The great temptation that faces us, I really think, is materialism. I really do not think that we're beset by temptations to asceticism. But we still need to know that's not the answer either. Because here's what's going on. In giving, God is allowing us to let go of the things that have a hold on us. He's giving us a tremendous gift. Think about it. In 2025, if this is the temptation that besets us, if materialism is a temptation that besets us, then isn't God giving us an escape from the temptation by inviting us to give and to give from the heart? So giving has this powerful, spiritual, worshipful element to it. There was one reformer, and I don't know if I've ever quoted him before, so I'm going to introduce him by just drawing attention to his glorious name. There was a reformer named Wolfgang Musculus. I love his name. It's a good one. And Musculus says this. He says, the reason is evident why God loves a cheerful giver. God observes the gift as well as the heart of the giver. So you see, giving is a form of worship. By the way, that's why it is included as a part of our worship services. We could put, and you've seen churches do this, we could just put a basket in the back. And we could sort of let you sort of tastefully, when no one's looking, put your money in. And yet there's a reason why we include it as a part of the service. And it's because we are convinced that giving is an element of worship that God has identified in the scripture as something that we ought to do when we come together on Sundays. You'll see me refer to a passage that says this later on, that it is meant to be a part of how we worship him, that we worship God in our giving. And
The reason is this: when we give, we are placing God above ourselves and above our priorities. So when you give, you are essentially saying, God, you're more important than that thing that I could have. God, you're more important than that thing that I am tempted to love more than you. Would you take that love from me and help me to love you more? That's what we're doing when we give. And God is glorified by that. He's glorified by that kind of a heart attitude. So God is concerned with how we give. And last week, he was motivating us by showing us what his giving is like, first and foremost. And last week's text was really God telling us why we should give and why he's liberating us to give. And this week's passage tells us how we should do it, what our heart attitude ought to be. And so I want us to dwell on three things, which I think will help us to worship God as we give. The first is God says to give responsively. Second, God says to give joyfully. And then third, he tells us to give intentionally. giving responsively. We saw this last week, and I belabored it, that God is a giving God. That he overflows with provision, he overflows with kindness, he takes care of us above and beyond our needs. He gives us everything that we need in Christ. It is only in light of what God has already done that we give. So we don't give in order to be loved because we're already loved. We don't give in order to be accepted by God because in Christ we're accepted regardless of how we give. We do not give so that he will give to us, because we saw it last week. He's already given and he keeps doing it. So there's not a transaction happening here. The only transaction happening is he keeps putting a balance in our account. And we're not doing anything to deserve that, right? It's like free life coming to us and coming into our account every single day, every breath that we draw. That's what God is doing. But then look at 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Now, Paul is talking about different kinds of riches and kindness. He's not talking about money here. He is talking about Jesus giving us something more than money. But he's telling us Jesus gave up his riches. Jesus became poor. So Jesus, he's saying, is the prototypical giver. We are meant to give following the pattern that he gives. He gave first, and that makes our giving responsive, not transactional, right? Because if it was transactional, we would give first, then he would give, then we would have a need, and so we would give, and then he would give back. But that's reversing the order of all of what Scripture tells us. We're not giving to get, we're giving because we got. That's what Paul's saying. There's this passage in Deuteronomy 15 where Israel is told how they should give. And I just want you to hear this because he's so good. It's inspired scripture, so of course it's good, but he says, "You shall give to him freely. You shall remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." So think of this. I'm not sure how often we really dwell on this when we go to give the offering, but you'll notice in the offering, maybe you're kind of puzzled sometimes by the offertory text that we select, right? This week's offertory text: "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High." You might read that and say, that's not a passage that says anything about giving, right? And maybe you frequently think this. See, they're not picking passages about giving, because what undergirds our giving is the great thing that God has already done. So often what this scripture text is doing is not giving you a command, it's giving you a motive. It's saying, God has done this. God has done this thing. Dwell on this good thing. And that's what he's saying in Deuteronomy 15:10. "You shall give to him freely," remembering, right? Do you, when the offering time comes, do you ever spend time instead of thinking about what you're giving? Instead, remember. That's what he commands them to do in Deuteronomy. When you give, remember. Remember who you were. Remember where you came from. Remember the giving God that you're worshiping here as you give. right? Look at what God did. He could have just said, give. And he could have not cared how we give, but he cares how we give. So many times in Scripture, we're not just told to give, but we're given a reason why. And it's always rooted in God and what he's done. So in light of what God has done, he calls us to give responsibly. God has acted, now we act. God shows grace, now we respond. That's the movement of the generosity. That's the way it's meant to flow. It flows from the heart of God to us next. In Matthew 10:8, Jesus says, freely you have received, freely give. Here he's echoing Moses again, right? He's saying, give like God gave. And again, you see it, right? God gave, we respond. God did this, we respond. Psalm 116:12, we saw this last week. What shall I render the Lord for all his benefits to me? See, he's saying, God gave me all these benefits. And now he is seeking a way to show thanks to God. But it's all responsive, right? God renders the benefit, and then his children think, how can I respond to this kind of grace that I'm surrounded by and that I walk in each and every day? How can I keep from taking it for granted? And God is giving you the release here, and he's saying, this is the place. This is the way that you can show it. And so unlike God and his giving, though, there is one different, well, there are a lot of differences, but there's one big difference between the way God gives and the way we give. Everything we ever give as Christians is always responsive. In that sense, we're not following God because he doesn't give responsively. He gives preemptively. Everything we give is always responsive and everything he gives is always preemptive. He is just giving and giving and giving because he is a fountain and his gifts keep coming day after day after day, regardless of how faithless we are. G.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, a giving Savior should have giving disciples. Give responsively. Now, second, God tells us to give joyfully. I mean, you see it right here. It's very easy to see in the text. God loves a cheerful giver, Paul says. We see this in Deuteronomy 15:10. He says, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be begrudging when you give to him. It's almost like God knows that we are tempted to be begrudging when we give to God. And now, this is counterintuitive, I think, from the world's perspective. It very much flies in the face of our intuition about the relationship between joy and money, doesn't it? Because think about what the world thinks. The world would have you think that if you give, then you have less. And if you have less, then you're less joyful and you're less happy. Right? There's a calculus there. Money will make you happy. And the idea is that if you have less of it, you're going to be less happy, right? Your money almost, in a sense, equates to your happiness level. Because the world thinks of money very differently than the scriptures talk about money, right? The world thinks money is freedom, money is choice, money is liberation. But God actually knows that money can become a horrible prison. God is fundamentally presenting us with the key that opens the cage of materialism when he's inviting us to give joyfully. If you don't give joyfully, then you don't get the benefits of giving, right? You give begrudgingly. Now you have less money and no joy. But listen, the joy of the Christian is not like the world's joy. So this is where the world fundamentally gets it wrong. They don't understand joy. And so because they don't understand joy, they don't understand money. And they certainly don't understand why someone would willingly part with money. So what happens is God assumes that the thing which drives our happiness is not the same as what drives the world's happiness and the world's joy. So we run off of a different fuel as disciples of Jesus than the world does. The thing that gets us out of bed in the morning is not the thing that gets the people of the world out of bed in the morning, at least when we're at our best. In the overflow of gratitude, in the security that Jesus provides, we can give in a way we never could before. Because what's he done? He secured us. So now We can give gladly and joyfully and willingly. We do it without compulsion. We're not begrudging when we do it. And God gives us incredible blessings when that happens. So what does he do? God takes care of all the things that we think we might need and the things that we think we might need money for. And we're transformed from unwilling to willing because God has done something in our heart. Because God went first. He took the initiative. He's shown love to us. He's proven himself faithful to us. And now he said, I have you. Now, this is actually true of all worship. If we worship in a way that is begrudging, it is not worship, right? You cannot tell God is glorious in song or in living out holiness or in giving. You cannot tell God is glorious all the while you have gritted teeth, grinding your teeth, bitterly resisting. Why am I here? Why do I have to do this? God's not glorified by that. There's a Princeton theologian, Charles Hodge. He reminds us, he says, unless we feel it is an honor and a joy to give, God does not accept the offering. We could go through the prophets at this point, and I could give you a bunch of passages and a bunch of verses where God tells Israel how much he hates their offerings. They're doing what he told them to do, right? They're sacrificing the calves. They're doing whole burnt offerings. They're bringing the doves and the pigeons. They're doing sacrifices, and God says, I hate them because you hate me when you're doing it. You're coming through gritted teeth. It's like you're afraid of me and you're trying to appease me and you're trying to buy me off. And he says, I hate that kind of worship. There's a good example of giving with joy, and it's actually Zacchaeus. So if you've thought much about Zacchaeus lately, maybe it's been a while since we've thought about good old Zacchaeus in Luke 19, but in Luke 19, Zacchaeus gets converted. This is a guy who was a tax collector, clearly somebody who dealt dishonestly with people. And he announces to Jesus that he is going to give away half of his possessions. And then Zacchaeus is not pressed to do this by Jesus, by the way. You read the passage and at no point do you see Jesus saying, so Zacchaeus, where'd you get that really nice cup? You know, did you have to rip anybody off to get that, right? He doesn't do it. As far as we know, he doesn't say anything like this. It is the grace of Jesus in loving Zacchaeus that moves him. As far as we can tell in the text, there's no external pressure on him. Instead, Jesus doesn't say, well, you can't be saved until you do this or that. It is the overflow of what Jesus does for Zacchaeus that moves him to give. And so this is a man who thinks, I have everything I need. Of course I can give this money up. He comes up with a plan. And the plan, he does it willingly. He doesn't do it under compulsion. This guy is modeling what Paul is talking about here. And at every step, he has the appearance of someone who has had a fundamental change of heart, especially when it comes to his relationship to money. It seems clear that for Zacchaeus, he comes to Jesus. And the area where God presses upon his conscience the most is in his dealings with money. This is a guy who extorted money from people. Everything that he could get, he fought for. And now he's saying, this money no longer has a hold on me. Even before he gives a dime, God has already blessed him. Like, the money no longer has a hold on him, and he can say goodbye to it, right? No wonder God loves a cheerful giver. Now, third, God tells us to give intentionally. Notice the language that Paul uses. He says, what we give is what we have decided in our heart. That's you have the cheerfulness, which gets emphasized. But then he says, we've decided in our heart. So in spite of the fact that we're meant to give gladly and we're meant to give joyfully, he doesn't seem to leave a lot of room for spontaneity, which is fine, right? Because instead of there is something else, there is intentionality, Paul says. There's planning, right? It's not as adventurous. Some of you have very spontaneous personalities. You like to go on adventures. You like to, at the drop of a hat, go and do something wild. And then there are others of us who maybe don't have that spirit within necessarily. And maybe you have a sense that there is a virtue in giving in a spontaneous way that you didn't plan beforehand. Just sort of I'm going to open my wallet and see what's there, and, you know, kind of a thing. Paul seems to be saying that our normal way of giving ought to be intentional and planned and premeditated. Something we decide beforehand that we're going to do it. At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul is giving these practical instructions for the Corinthians. And oftentimes we get to the end of one of Paul's letters and he's greeting people and he's doing some business. And we think, I'm going to skip past this part. I'm going to get to the good stuff, you know. I'm going to get to the part where he tells somebody off, you know, that kind of thing. But actually, think about what he does at the end of 1 Corinthians. He says something about giving, and it's so incredibly practical. He says, first of all, he's setting the Corinthians up because he knows he's planning on coming, and he does want them to give because they're going to take up an offering. It's going to help the church in Jerusalem. And he's laying out the plan for how this is going to happen. But what he says is, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections need to be made when I come. So in this particular situation, Paul doesn't want his visit to be occupied with the practicalities of almost like a tax collection. He doesn't want to come to them like that. Instead, look what happens. First, he says this. He says, set it aside on Sundays. So he's saying each week until he comes, set your money aside and save the money. It's interesting. He doesn't just tell them to save it up until he comes, but he says save it up on Sundays, right? Save it up on the first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? It's when Christians were meeting. It's when Christians were worshiping. Yes, some of them would go to the temple on Saturdays, but they would worship together as believers on Sundays because that is the day when Jesus rose from the dead. They are convinced we need to be worshiping in a way that is different from the Jews. The Jews don't have a resurrected Lord. The Jews don't have a Savior yet. And he never came for them. He did come, but anyway, I'm going to stick with what I've written. But in this particular situation, Paul doesn't want to be like, hey, I'm a tax collector now. He's telling them, when you meet on Sundays, you are together, and as your worship, you should be giving. And you should be giving, putting it together, and getting ready for the day when I come so that I can take this blessing back to God's people as there is a famine in Jerusalem. And so the first, the giving happens on Sunday. It happens on the Lord's Day. Second, they put it aside and have clearly planned their giving, right? You have to make sure to bring it with you, right? It's done with intention. It's done with thought. And that actually lines up with what Paul says here, because here he says, we give as we have decided. God gives like this too. God also gives with intention. God also gives with foresight. What does God do? He blesses us. He gives. He showers us with grace. So every good thing in your life, down to the smallest thing, is a blessing that God gave you, and he gave it to you with intention. He did it with a plan. He did it with provision in mind. He did it with a goal. There's a reason he gives to you. He wants you to give like that too. He has an end inside. He has a purpose that he gives for. And what this means is that our attitude toward money needs to be shaped by this core commitment. It is God's money, not ours. It's God's money, not ours. God must be our God. Money must not be our God. And sometimes it's hard to know. It's sometimes hard to know. We have bills to pay. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that a man should take care of his household. He should provide for his home. So Paul has no problem with getting money and then using it to take care of important things. So he's not taking an ascetic approach. But money is still not meant to be our God. Randy Alcorn has this great book called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. A great book on giving, a great book on money. It's probably the book that if somebody asks me, I want to know more about money and giving, I'm going to point them to that book. So I would do the same for you even right now. But he talks about this important topic, and I know this is going to sound very convicting. It's the first time maybe in this whole sermon series that you've felt convicted, but here it is. He says, money must not call the shots. If we believe God is leading us to go to the mission field, or help a brother in need, we do not say, there's no money, so I can't. He says that would be serving God money. God is our master. Money is not. All money is at God's disposal. We have to concern ourselves not with what money says, but with what God says. The need for money is a factor in our decisions, but it is never the deciding factor. God, not money, is sovereign. Money, whether by its presence or absence, must never rule our lives. And if I could give you an insight from C.S. Lewis, I'm sort of jumping around a little bit here, but C.S. Lewis addresses this question of how generous should we be? He gets a letter from somebody and the person says, I really struggle with knowing whether I'm giving too little or too much. And Lewis says this. He says, the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. Our charities should pinch and hamper us. If we live at the same level of affluence as other people who have our level of income, we are probably giving away too little. I think what Lewis says here is a good rule of thumb, right? Notice he's not dealing here in specifics. He's not dealing here in numbers. He's not setting out an equation. Here's how you know this is the right amount. He's speaking more broadly in a way that allows us to have our own hearts and our motives questioned, right? It's God's opportunity to interrogate us. And I do think here there is a fear that sort of paralyzes us when it comes to this, right? Because the fear is, if I step out and give, if I'm intentional and I'm purposeful in my giving, then I'm afraid that I'm going to find myself in financial trouble. And Paul seems to anticipate this. So in verse 7, he tells us that to give cheerfully of our passage today. And then he says this beginning in verse 8. This is a lengthy section, by the way. So just listen. This is God sort of taking that instruction on being a cheerful giver. And then he says this. God is able to make all grace overflow to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only faithfully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. Now, what am I going to pull out of that? There's a lot there. Paul's not preaching a health and wealth gospel. What he's actually saying is that when we purpose to do good with God's finances, he makes sure we have enough to do that good. Because what does he say? He says, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. That's what he's talking about here. He is saying that the giving that you want to give, God will make sure you have it so that you can give. If that's the intention of your heart, I'm getting this to give it. Paul is saying, God is going to make sure that that happens. That you may have an abundance for every good deed. He's not telling you that Aston Martin you have your eye on is necessarily something that's coming your way because you gave. What he's saying is, you know, maybe if you're planning on giving it away, the grace that you are planning to show by means of your possessions is something that comes from God in the very first place. God will supply. He doesn't give to make you rich. He gives to make you generous. He doesn't give to make you rich. He gives to make you gracious. Do you look at your current finances, whatever they might be? They may be very pinched, or they may be very, very blessed and overflowing, right? But do you look at your current finances not as your possession, but as a means of grace to use as a blessing? Mm-hmm. That's the heart shift that the world doesn't understand. That is the thing the world absolutely doesn't get. So Calvin, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, makes this point. He says, Paul describes true generosity as a kind of cheerful freedom. We gladly use what we have because we trust God to provide for us. So the real wealth of a believer, Calvin says, is not in hoarding possessions. It's in relying on God's care, being content with what we have, and being ready to do good. It is not the abundance of stuff that makes us rich. It's a heart that's free from fear, a heart that's full of trust. Those things make us rich. The world doesn't understand either of them. The world is constantly afraid. People in the world are constantly afraid. And you might struggle with fear too, but what I'm telling you is that the believer has an answer to that and a reason not to be afraid. The people of the world actually have every reason to be afraid. They act from fear and self-preservation because there is no one looking out for them. That's what they think. It's because they don't know where they took their last breath from. In fact, those who don't trust God are ones who feel the most empty. They're always anxious and always needing more and hoping that once they sort of get over that next horizon, that they're going to find the thing that will finally fill their hearts up, and they don't. And Paul says that the believer is so different. God has enriched us in Christ so that when we give of our time, when we give of our talent, when we give of our treasure, we are never giving away the thing that is the most precious to us. And that is because Jesus Christ has given himself to us. And in him, we have all that is necessary for life and godliness. God is telling us to give intentionally. Now, as I conclude, I want to sort of cheat and sneak in a fourth point. Let's call it a hidden point. When I was in high school, I would buy CDs and the last song would be 13 minutes long. And it was always a trick because they were sneaking an extra song in. And if you liked that song, you had to fast forward for 8 minutes before you could listen to it. So who knows? Maybe this will be your last favorite track. But here it is. Think of what Paul does at the end of the verse in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, "For God loves a cheerful giver." I want this is your fourth point. Give theologically. Give theologically. So Paul is saying this. He's saying when we give, our eye should not be on ourselves. It should not be on our neighbor. It should not be on our pastor. It shouldn't be on our deacons. Our eye shouldn't be on anywhere else. What does he say? He says God loves a cheerful giver. Who should our eyes be on? God. Paul is telling us, have a Godward gaze as you give. Because it's God's attitude toward us as givers that we live for. He's the audience that we're meant to live for. He's the one that we're serving. He's the one that we're seeking to please. That is the heart attitude of God's child. Our eyes are on him. What does God think of my life? What does he think of the way that I live? Now, sometimes that can feel entrapping because we think, oh, if I ask that question, I'm not going to like what I see. But here's the thing. God is at work in you. God is at work in you. And you're not a finished project and you won't be this side of glory. But still, if we are not asking that question and don't care what God thinks of us whatsoever, we're not living out the kind of faith that Scripture tells us. Because Paul says we should care that God loves a cheerful giver. What does God think of your giving? Right, there's a theological center to our giving. It is all about what God has done and what God is doing and what regard God has for us. We know in Christ that we're adopted as his children. He loves us and he has given us his everlasting love. We never get to question the love he has for us because we've seen what he's done for us. He loves us with an everlasting love. So when I ask what God thinks of you, I am not saying that your eternal destiny hangs on the answer. There's an unhealthy way to think about this. The medieval Roman Catholic Church would tell people, give if you ever want to get out of purgatory. Whenever a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And sometimes modern Catholics will tell you, ah, yes, we're done with that now. We don't do that anymore. No more Tetzel running around with sort of the coin clinking cup to receive your purgatorial escape. Instead, no, they actually totally believe these still. If you watch the last pope being inaugurated, then you got time off of your time in purgatory, according to them. So they still absolutely do this. But the gospel is so different. The gospel says that's complete nonsense. We don't give so that we can have peace with God. We don't give so that we can suddenly be made right with him. Instead, God is telling us, I've already made you right with me. I've already given it to you. And so I'm asking, though, what does God think of your giving? What does he think of your giving? What does he think of how you give? What does he think of what you keep for yourself and how you decide to use what you have? I cannot answer that question for you. If during Q&A time you say, was it wrong for me to buy a snowmobile? I'm not going to answer that question for you, okay? I know all of you keep rolling up here in your fancy snowmobiles. But we need to bring a question like that before God. We must be self-reflective on how we live. Are you doing that? Do you set your eyes on God? When you go to purchase something, do you ever think, what is God going to think of this purchase? We don't want to think like that because then we think, well, I'm definitely not buying that thing now, right? How you give and what happens when you give changes depending on where your eyes are. That's what Paul is saying. He's telling us, for God loves a cheerful giver. Where does he want your eyes? He wants your eyes on God. If your eyes are on people, you will never give enough. Because no one can or will ever pat you on the back hard enough or make you feel worth it. No human being can do that. No human being can fill you up. When we give the way Paul says, with our eyes on God, with an aim to please God, we have worth in the eyes of the one who already loves us, right? It's like if you're a parent or if you've ever been a parent, then your child brings to you something that they made for you. I still get handmade birthday cards from my kids. Now, sometimes I get store-bought cards, but I still get handmade birthday cards. One of my children, I'm not allowed to say their names because then I owe them money, but one of my children loves to draw me birthday cards, and they're usually like a caricature of me or something like that. And there is something precious about it. Even if it wasn't a good drawing, and it is a good drawing, I swear. Even if it wasn't a good drawing, I would love it. I would love it. Why? Because I already love this child. Because I already love him. So when he brings something to me, I just rejoice. It just makes me so happy to know that he gave of his time and drew this thing for me and wrote this thing for me and that he loves me. And it's imperfect. It's not perfect. And that's the way God receives our giving too. When we give with a joyful heart, it's like when we go to our parent with something and we want to joyfully love them too. It's so meaningful. And that's what it's like here. Do you set your eyes on God? Is it him that you are living for and giving for? My challenge to you is this. What has a grip on you and what has a grip on your heart? It's really Paul's challenge to you. Paul is really challenging you to think, what has a hold on me? Are you waiting so that you can have enough so that you can finally give? I think a lot of us give that way. We say, well, when I have enough, then I will give. And I can tell you from experience that what happens is maybe you get a bigger pay raise. As you get a bigger pay raise, what happens? Your appetite for money will grow as your wallet grows. And so if you're not telling it what to do and you're not telling the money where to go, you will find somewhere for that money to go. If you don't speak to your wallet and your account balance before it's filled, you will never feel like you have enough and so that you can never begin to give. And so my encouragement to you is maybe you're not giving at all. Let God challenge you to start giving. And I'm not saying take off like a rocket and give a lot, but start by giving and let God keep challenging you. My encouragement is you look to the scriptures and ask this question. When God calls me to give, is he offering me something good or is he offering me something bad? Start with that. Is it good to give? Is it good for me to give or is it bad for me to give? Begin with that question. I think you know the answer to that. And because you know God and because you know his love, you already know the answer. He is giving you an escape from the materialistic age that everyone else around you is trapped in. God is offering you a ticket to set you free. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you be at work among us, reminding us of your grace, making us more aware, more grateful for your mercy to us. And would you then make us those who give fearlessly and gladly, that we might glorify you and be liberated from a world, from a love of the world and a love of the things in the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.